I cut the following article out of the Kansas City Times on March 11th, 1974. The dateline is Manila, and the title of the article is Soldier Surrenders After 30 Years. Japanese Lieutenant Hiro Onoda, a World War II holdout for nearly 30 years, emerged from the Philippine jungles yesterday. This was 21 years ago yesterday. He told Japanese newsmen he had not come out before because I had not received the order. Onoda, who turned 52 yesterday, met with searchers briefly and then returned to his hideout to retrieve his samurai sword. In a formal act of surrender, he presented the sword to Major General Jose Roncudo, commander of the Philippine Air Force. Officials said they expected Onoda to be flown today to Manila. I am sorry I have disturbed you for so long a time, he told his older brother, Toshiro, 62, who was part of the search party. A Philippine news agency said Toshiro placed his hands on his long-lost brother's shoulders and told him, you did well. In Tokyo, Onoda's parents, in their 80s, burst into tears when they learned their son had been found. Onoda's last order was to keep up guerrilla warfare. And word had never reached him that the war was over. There's something very admirable about the lieutenant, but also something very tragic, even pathetic about him. To have fought a war for 30 years without knowing that an armistice had been signed and that the war was over causes us to pity his ignorance. And to pity the fact that he wasted the 30 best years of his life in a jungle. But are you aware that there are countless Christians today still doing hand-to-hand combat with the sin nature, unable to enjoy the peace that is available in Christ Jesus because somehow they are appallingly ignorant of the fact that their commander-in-chief has won a great victory and has called them out of the jungle of sin into a life of holiness. Oh, to be sure, there still are inevitable struggles in the Christian life and some failures ahead of us as long as we are in this world, but there is no need for us to live as though the eventual outcome of the war is still in doubt. In the sixth chapter of Romans, Paul is committed to dispelling the absurd and unwarranted conclusion that some have deduced from the doctrine of free grace that doctrine necessarily leads to careless and sinful living. While God's grace is greater than all our sin, there is absolutely no basis for continuing in sin in order to experience God's grace. May it never be, Paul says, perish the thought. How shall we who died to sin continue to live in it? Nevertheless, Christians do sin. How do we explain this? And more importantly, what do we do about it? Every true believer would like to live righteously and to experience victory over sin and temptation. He recognizes that according to God's word, justification must be followed by sanctification, which we defined last week as the process by which we are set apart by God as a special people to grow spiritually in the development of Christ-like character. We also noted that there were many methods out there, methods which promise sanctification, but which are inadequate. Some of them even dangerous. There is spirituality by eradication of the sin nature or the belief that a Christian can live a life that is a life of sinless perfection. There is spirituality by asceticism. There is spirituality by legalism, spirituality by emotionalism, spirituality by quietism and mysticism. And there is spirituality by New Age methods. I do not believe that any of these approaches is biblical, nor do they deliver the goods in terms of developing Christ-like character over a period of time. It appears to me that in order for us to have any comprehension of Paul's method of sanctification, of how to grow in holiness, we must come to understand what it means when he says the believer has died to sin. The word death is found 14 times in the first 11 verses of this chapter, so it must be a key word. We begin then with the fact that the believer must know the facts about his death to sin. Three times the word know is used, in verse 3, in verse 6, and verse 9. Knowledge is power, while ignorance results in defeat. What we are expected to know here are the facts about our death to sin. It is important that we take note of fact number one, that the believer's death to sin is tied intimately to the death and burial of Christ. The tense of the verb to die in verse 2 is critical. How shall we who died to sin? Some of our versions read, how shall we who are dead to sin? But that is not an accurate translation. While it is true that someone who has died is dead, the tense Paul uses here points to a definitive act in the past. And that, I believe, is the death of Jesus Christ. Several weeks ago, we talked about original sin. That is the view that because Adam was our representative, his sin and guilt are charged to our accounts, though we were not there in the Garden of Eden and we did not participate in his actual act. It is charged to our account. And we said that the answer to original sin is justification. Justification occurs when we renounce Adam as our representative and accept Jesus as our representative. And then his righteousness is credited to our account, even though we were not there when he died and we did not actually participate physically in his crucifixion. Now in chapter 6, the apostle is continuing with that concept of Jesus as our representative. What happened to him is considered by God to have happened to all those who accept him as their representative. When Jesus died, we died. When Jesus was buried, we were buried. When Jesus rose again, we rose from the dead. After all, suggests Paul, isn't that what we are acting out when we submit to Christian baptism? Why go through this humiliating act of being immersed publicly in a pool of water if there is no meaning behind it related to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Wouldn't it be a lot easier to just stand up and say, I identify myself with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection? Sure, that would be easier, but it wouldn't have nearly the impact on the individual or upon the body of Christ as does the visual sermon that is acted out when a person is immersed in water. He dies, he is buried, and he is raised again. Now, frankly, I sometimes feel sorry for my Lutheran, Methodist, Catholic, and Presbyterian friends because they miss the beautiful symbolism of immersion when they baptize by sprinkling. Of course, what is far more important is the reality behind the symbol. And that reality... Oh, boy. Hold on.
Hot sermon, isn't it? We have planned a fire alarm this spring, but it wasn't supposed to be this Sunday. Well, we were talking about baptism, weren't we? Many things happen to you the day you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I would assume you changed your lifestyle in some important respects. You probably adopted some new goals and priorities for your life. You took on a new name, the name Christian. You became part of a new family. All these things are important. But here Paul tells us that something else happened the day that we became a Christian. We died to sin. The fact that burial is mentioned here, I think, indicates that Paul is stressing the completeness of that death. A person is only buried when you're absolutely sure he's dead. He says, we have died to sin. So the believer's death is thorough, and it is tied intimately to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which we act out when we are immersed in baptism. Now, the second fact which our passage shares with us about the believer's death to sin is that the believer's death issues in new life, just as Christ's death issued in resurrection. The point of verse 4 seems to be this. The believer's death and burial with Christ enables him to be raised with Christ in newness of life. We cannot be partakers of his resurrection life unless we have first been partakers in his crucifixion. The problem, however, is that a great many people want to experience life without first experiencing the death. But as verse 5 clearly indicates, the certainty or assurance of our being united with Christ in the likeness of his resurrection is predicated upon our first being united with him in his death. Look at it again. If we have become united with him like this in his death, then we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. There can be no resurrection unless there has first been a participation in his death. Now in verse 6, a third point is established concerning the believer's death to sin. And that is that it has the purpose of freeing him from slavery to sin. Verse 6 introduces an important new concept. When it helps us understand, it helps us understand how we can have died already and still be alive. That question may have crossed your mind. How can we have died to sin and still be alive? The reason is that there are two selves that Paul talks about here. There is the old self and the new self. The old self, or the old man, as the Greek is literally translated, is what we were before, or who we were before we came to faith in Christ. While the new self is who we are after our conversion. Some people talk about their life in two parts, say that was BC, before Christ. Now it's AC, after Christ. Before we became believers, we had certain habits and priorities and goals and dreams and hopes, all of which constituted our old self. Paul claims our old self was crucified with Christ. Most of us are probably immediately reminded here of Galatians 2:20, where it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The old self of Romans 6:6 and the I who no longer lives of Galatians 2:20 are talking about the same thing. But when we received Christ, we became a new self. 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it this way. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You put these passages together and you have the whole story. The old self was crucified and the old things passed away. The new self was resurrected and everything about it is new. But because the new self is still human, it still has the capacity to sin, sometimes called the sin nature. But what is different is that the new self is no longer a slave to sin, which the old self was. Look again at verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. This is a key verse, and I think we need to define terms carefully. What is this body of sin that Paul is talking about? I think it refers primarily to our physical body, but includes also our psychophysical body, our mind, our imaginations, our emotions. Our bodies sin, or they are bodies of sin, not because they are inherently sinful, but rather because they are easily dominated and controlled by sin. They are the instruments that sin uses to express itself. Sin cannot lie without the human tongue. Sin cannot steal without human hands, and so forth. Then what is meant by the phrase, has been done away with? That sounds suspiciously like the eradication of the sin nature, does it not? Unfortunately, I believe this is a phrase that is mistranslated in the New International Version. The phrase might be done away with is one word in the original Greek, and it really means not to be done away with or to destroy, but rather to render powerless or to pull the teeth out of or to declaw. The sinful body that plagues us will be with us until we die or until Jesus comes, but it has been rendered powerless over us by virtue of the crucifixion of the old self. The ultimate purpose is given at the end of verse 6, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's the purpose of the crucifixion of the old self, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. Slavery to sin is not necessary for a believer. The unbeliever can't help but be a slave to sin, but the believer can help being a slave to sin. After all, dead people don't sin, do they? When's the last time someone at Calvary Cemetery has sinned? Well, they don't. And what is true physically can also be true spiritually of us. Now, we can be slaves to sin if we choose to. We can submit ourselves to those sinful tendencies, but we don't have to. Sin's iron grip upon us has been destroyed. I think it's very important for us to recognize that the two clauses in verse 6, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin, are purpose clauses, not result clauses. If they were result clauses, they would be expressing the inevitable result of the crucifixion of the old self. But they are expressing potential, the purpose. God is giving us the potential of getting out from under this slavery that has affected us all our lives. Before we leave verses 6 and 7, the subject of the crucifixion of the old self, there are a few other insights that I would like to share. Are you aware that almost any kind of death a person can die can be self-inflicted? You can shoot yourself, you can poison yourself, you can throw yourself off of a cliff, on and on, but you cannot crucify yourself. That is impossible. And here, it's important to realize that was crucified is in the passive voice. We don't crucify ourselves. This is a work that God does. It is God Himself who carries out the crucifixion of the old self, as well as the creation of the new self. Both happen, I believe, at the moment a person is born again by faith in Jesus Christ. However, there is a counterfeit crucifixion that is popular in Christian circles, and it is self-inflicted. It is practiced by many who don't understand that the old man has already been crucified by God. Listen to how Dr. Barnhouse describes this counterfeit crucifixion. He says, counterfeit crucifixion is practiced by thousands of Christians. When the believer realizes the presence of sin within, he thinks he must do something about it. Immediately, he begins to make a great show of righteousness, an outward manifestation of his hatred of sin. He begins to give things up, to establish his own righteousness and to make a great show of the fact that he no longer practices certain carnalities. He does not murder or get drunk. He does not steal or lie. He becomes religious and joins a church. He is baptized and is very proud of it. He becomes highly moral. He gives up certain habits and replaces them by better ones. He is crucified in the feet and he is very proud of it. But his hands are still free to point to his feet,
to tell people how dead he is to things that are bad. But this cross is not the cross of Jesus Christ. And this person is actually staging a fleshly imitation of crucifixion. The fleshly nature of the believer can be just as proud of being humble as the unsaved man can be proud of the amount of liquor he can hold or the amount of money he has stolen. He can be proud of goodness, of preaching, of clean living, proud of anything, good or bad. The real crucifixion of the old man, which is done by God at the moment of salvation, has the purpose of freeing the believer from slavery to sin, including the sin of pride. Now, a fourth and final thing which the believer must know about his death to sin is that it is a definitive and decisive event with lasting, even eternal results. There are really no new facts given to us in verses 8 to 10, but there is a new emphasis found here, and that is upon the certainty of the results of our death with Christ. The emphasis in verse 8 should probably be put on the word will. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And how can we be so sure? Because of three truths that he gives us about Christ's death. Verse 9, he will never die again. Verse 9, death no longer is master over him. Verse 10, his death was a once for all death. The point is this, if all these things he says about Christ's death are true, and they are, and if our old self died when he died, and it did, and if we rose to a new self when Jesus arose, and we did, then we can be certain that that decisive event will have lasting results for us. We will live with Christ now and for all of eternity. Now, so far, all that Paul has told us relates to what the believer must know about his death to sin. Obviously, such knowledge is crucial. For a man, if a man doesn't know that his old self has been crucified, he may very well end up like that Japanese lieutenant still fighting a war that has been over for 30 years. Knowledge takes the monkey off our back. Knowledge gives us confidence in our hearts that victory is possible. But knowledge by itself is not sufficient. We must follow up knowledge by action. And really, there's an intermediate step between action and knowledge, and it's summed up in this word count that is found here in verse 11. We must count the facts to be true. The believer must count the facts to be true regarding his death to sin. This word count, we mentioned last week, means to cement it in your minds as true. Get ready to act on the basis of what you know. You know that you died to sin, now act like it, seems to be the point. The believer must actually consider himself dead to sin. As I mentioned last Sunday, this is the very first command in the book of Romans. For 5.5 chapters, Paul has given us information about what God has done for us. This is the first time we are asked to do anything, the first exhortation given to us. And actually, we're not told to do anything yet. What we are told is to count the fact as true that we died with Christ. God says it's true. Now start living like it, is the point. In the past century, there was a missionary who sailed from Liverpool, England, for the African coast. When he arrived at Lagos, he transferred to a small coastal boat that was going into the fever-infested spot where he was planning to pour his life out for the Lord. An English trader protested to him. Said, if you go to that God-forsaken place, you will die. The man of God replied, I died before I left London. Now that, friends, is a step toward victory. To count yourself now dead to sin. But secondly, the believer must count himself alive to God.
That's just as important. Considering ourselves alive to God involves opening our hearts to the power of the Holy Spirit, which is going to be the theme of chapter 8. It involves a willingness to let Christ live his life through us. It involves obedience to the revealed will of God. It involves an acceptance by faith of the fact not only that we died to sin, but that we are alive to God in Christ. Years ago in Scotland, there was a fisherman named Old John who was addicted to alcohol. He took the money that he earned from his fishing and spent it all on drink, while his wife and his children suffered. They lived in a hovel at the end of the little fishing village and lived in squalor in that village, eking out an existence in extreme poverty. But then an evangelist came to that little village, and Old John accepted Christ as his personal Savior. After that, he brought home all the money that he earned in his fishing and gave it to his wife. He worked steadily, and soon there were new clothes on the backs of his children. There was food in the pantry. There was coal for the fire. After this went on for a few months, his wife said, "John, if you're going to continue like this, why don't we find ourselves a better place to live?" "Right," said John. "I'll go see the landlord at once." So he made his way through the town to the landlord and asked to rent a house in a nicer area of town. The landlord said, "I would never rent a good house to you, Old John." "Why do you say that?" asked John. "You don't know me at all." "Of course I know you," said the landlord. "You are drunken Old John the fisherman." "You're mistaken," said John. "You've never seen me before. Old John died. I am new John, a new creature in Christ Jesus." And he took out a pile of money and laid it before the landlord. And soon John and his family had a new place to live. John counted the fact to be true that he was dead to sin and alive to God. The result was victory. Not perfection, but significant and measurable growth in holiness. Now quickly, I want us to examine step number 3. The believer must offer his body to God. The word therefore at the beginning of verse 12 indicates that we are coming to the main point of this passage. Having told us what we must know and then what we must count to be true, the apostle now indicates what we must do. It comes in both a negative and a positive form. First, we must stop offering the members of our bodies as instruments for sin. Listen to verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." In fact, let me be very specific. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Now, friends, I don't see what the point of this exhortation would be if we could eradicate the sin nature. Paul could have saved his breath here and simply told the people how to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit so they wouldn't sin anymore. But also, I would suggest to you, there would be no point in this exhortation if the believer hadn't been freed from slavery to sin. To say to a slave who has not been freed, "Stop acting like a slave," is to mock him. But to say to a slave who has been freed, "Stop acting like a slave," makes good sense. In fact, it's the only way he is going to be able to enjoy the privileges and rights of his freedom. So here the sequence is crucial. Sin does not have dominion over us. Therefore, do not let it reign. I find Paul's exhortation about our body parts here to be both very practical and very convicting. God knows how difficult it is for us to fulfill general commands. So he gets very specific. He says, "Do not offer the parts of your bodies to sin." You've heard the TV ad about our 2,000 body parts. I think it's a soap ad, if I'm not mistaken. I suggest that virtually every one of those 2,000 parts can be used as an instrument of sin. But while forbidding that, Paul goes on to say we must offer those same members as instruments of righteousness to God. It says, in effect, take each one of your body parts, remove it from service to sin, and present it to God for His use, for His honor, and for His glory. That's practical, friends. I didn't say it was easy. I would not for a moment say that it's easy, because the world, the flesh, and the devil is constantly presenting us with evil alternatives for the use of our body parts. But if we make a one-time offering of our bodies to God, and then follow that up with a daily offering of our bodies to God, I believe that victory is possible. I would suggest that it would make sense for us in the early morning to pray a prayer like this. Lord, you know I have a lot of trouble with my tongue. I'm tempted to curse. I am tempted to exaggerate. I am tempted to complain. I am tempted to gossip. Today, I offer my tongue to you. Please help me to use it today as an instrument of truth, an instrument of blessing, an instrument of encouragement, an instrument of praise. I believe that would make a difference in how we live. I absolutely believe it. The result is found in verse 14. If we do offer our bodies to God, sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. God's grace is sufficient, not only to save you from hell, but also to deliver you from daily slavery to sin. Now, I close this morning with two points that I want us to ponder. The first is this. The one who receives Christ is committing himself to a radically new kind of life. We sometimes give potential converts the impression that becoming a Christian is a neat new experience that brings peace, prosperity, and happiness. If that's all we tell him, friends, I suggest that may be false advertising. Christianity is first a death, then a life. And you don't go through death, particularly a death by crucifixion, without some significant pain. This body, which is so used to sin, will not take lightly the new management that conversion brings it. It is addicted to certain behaviors, and it will not surrender without a fight. But the death of the old self and the birth of the new self have some far-reaching implications about how we live as a believer. It should affect our career decisions. It should affect how we use our time. It should affect how we use our financial resources. It should affect how we worship, how we relate to people, everything about our lives. If there is no difference between us and our unbelieving friends in these regards, then maybe we haven't yet understood that justification must be followed by sanctification, that our acquittal must be followed by holy living. Now, a final point I would like to make is that there are no excuses for sin in the life of a believer. None. God has provided for the crucifixion of the old self so that the body of sin, which once called the shots, might be rendered powerless. On that basis, Paul says elsewhere, no temptation has seized you, but such as is common to man. All temptations are human. None of them are superhuman. And furthermore, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, this leaves us without excuse when we sin. It is simply impossible for us to transfer the blame to someone else or to society, or least of all, to God. Of course, that is the message that our culture is telling us. Don't blame yourself. Blame someone else. Rationalizations and excuses for sin are everywhere. The experts have taken about everything that God calls sin and turned it into a disease or a syndrome, or maybe just called it normal behavior. Sometimes they even demand federal protection for it. But God says sin does not have to control us. It does not. I came across one final illustration this week which really communicated to me. One of the most famous experiments in psychology had to do with conditioned reflexes. It was performed by Pavlov, the Russian psychologist, on some dogs. Pavlov would let his dogs get very, very hungry, and then he would feed them choice morsels of food, which they would gulp down. Every time he gave the dogs food, he would ring a bell. This went on for a period of time. Then one day, he rang the bell even when the dogs weren't hungry and before he put any food down, and the dogs began to salivate. They were conditioned to hear the bell and think food. Our response to sin, I believe, can be viewed in terms of conditioned reflexes. There was a time when sin had real authority over us, when it made us really hungry, and we had no choice but to eat the food that was placed before us. It had an aroma that was absolutely overwhelming, and the bell rung every time. But now that our old self has been crucified and we have died to sin, the only thing left is the sound of the bell. And sin uses that bell to stimulate the same response it got when it had authority over us. And when sin rings the bell, we are made to think that we have to sin because we have been conditioned to associate the sensation of temptation with the absolute power of sin over our lives. What we must do is to choose to recognize that what once owned us owns us no longer. We have died to sin. For 30 years at the prime of his life, Lieutenant Onoda remained ignorant of the fact that the war was over, that his emperor had made an unconditional surrender. Friends, our leader, Jesus Christ, has won an unconditional victory, and yet many of his followers remain ignorant and continue to eke out a subsistence in the jungle of sin. It's time to wake up and realize that through knowing the facts, through counting them to be true, and through offering our bodies, the parts of our bodies, to God as instruments of righteousness, we can have victory over sin. Believe it, it's true. Let's pray. Father, there's not a person here in this room who doesn't want victory in his spiritual life. Yet I know there are many who are feeling defeated this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help those individuals to believe what your word says today, that we are no longer slaves. Therefore, we don't have to act like slaves. We can have victory over sin. Lord, we understand that as long as we're in these bodies and in this fallen world, sin will not be eliminated entirely from our existence. Someday it will, when we go to be with you. But Father, it's one thing to understand that, and another thing to be totally under the power of sin. That is not necessary. And so we pray that you would help us to act on the basis of what we have learned today, that Jesus Christ might have the victory in our lives. In his name we pray it. Amen.